If you keep your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 30, we'll do our best to close out the chapter this week. As you know, this has been a long series working through the book of Proverbs, but for me, it's been truly refreshing and a joy to go back over these passages once again. Would be good, I think, for those of you especially that are new with us this morning to go back and do a very brief review on the exact spot where we are in Proverbs chapter 30. Turn this on. There are three summary portions to the book which we're looking at now. The first one, chapter 30, the words of Agur. And for those who weren't here, no, we don't know who Agur was. We only know that Solomon took this and saw fit to include it in the word. The beginning of chapter 31, verses 1 through 9, which is an address to kings, and then 31:10 through 31, the virtuous woman. And I'm quite glad, actually, that we weren't doing that last portion, because so often this idea of the Proverbs 31 woman can eclipse what else is going on in that portion. So I'm glad we're going to be a couple weeks out before we actually address that. So what we're looking at here, the chapter begins, verse 1, the words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. And he's been giving us seven master lessons for life. We've already covered four of these. Let me review them quickly, and then we'll jump right into the last three for today. The first is that there are universal and unrelenting temptations we need to look out for. And we shouldn't be surprised that we run into some of these temptations over and over again. We talked about them, that we doubt who and what God really is, that we doubt that God's word is absolutely sure, and that to remember our own fallenness and our unreliability, how the fall has impacted us intellectually and spiritually. Second, we looked in verses 15 through 16 that there are unfillable voids in the souls of men. I won't go back and repeat those. If you want these, we can send you the notes or you can get the recordings of what we've already done here. In verses 18 through 19, we looked at four unfathomable mysteries in life. This is Agur's way of expressing these for three and then for four. It's a poetic way of drawing your attention to the final point that he has there. And then in verses 21 through 23, that there are unfitting realities in life. And as we close those out, we came back to remember that only Christ can fill those unfillable voids in the souls of men. We try to fill them with all sorts of other things, but ultimately it's only Christ. And that only in Christ can the mysteries of life be explained, because the world was created by him, through him, and for him. So if we don't know the purpose of life as it is in Christ, we can't really come to the understanding of the mysteries that are in life. And lastly, those unfitting realities. Only Christ at his coming will undo the unfitting effects that the fall has brought into creation. So we worked through those in a lot of detail, and today we're moving on to the next portion. That's in verses 24 through 28. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, and yet it is in kings' palaces. What we draw from this fifth lesson, is that there is untapped wisdom in creation all around you. Jesus was often teaching by drawing from the scenes of everyday life that the people knew in order to reinforce a spiritual idea, to get the concept. And what we come to realize is that in all of creation, God has built into it, because the heavens declare the glory of God and day unto day utter speech, according to the Psalms, because that is so, we should expect creation to give us information about God and about the way that he does things. And so we shouldn't be surprised if some of life's best answers are in fact illustrated right in front of us. Now, the four that he mentions here, they speak to one of the most primal realities which any of us faces in life. This is, you don't recognize it so much when you're little. You recognize it a lot when you get older. And when you get very old, it becomes deeply troubling. And that is the thought of being powerless, of having little ability to influence our lives or our circumstances. People infuriate us who we can't impact. They terrify us if we can't move them, when they won't listen to us, or when all of our arguments seem to simply bounce off of them. We're deeply troubled, and often that's where an argument comes from. We ratchet it up because we're trying to express something to somebody else, and they don't seem to be getting it or agreeing with us, and then we start to press things further. When our best attempts at moving people are absolutely impotent, we struggle. When a husband or a wife seems to impervious to changing no matter how much you hurt, or when children won't respond to discipline, or parents won't take the time to consider their children's point of view. Even what's natural and what seems wise in the natural to do, something like the purchase of insurance, is at least in some part an attempt to hedge against the inevitable and to bring peace over things we know we'll have no control over. Accidents, death, health, things we really can't manage. And so Agur points to four examples of this and then draws from it, and intends for us to draw from it, big lessons. First, he mentions that ants have no power. They are not strong. They are little, itty bitty, tiny, weak creatures. I know my house is full of them, but they're easy to destroy. They have no real power in themselves. How do they manage in a world where they are virtually the most powerless of all creatures? Well, they do what they can when they can, but as God's creatures, they inherently cast themselves on His providence. That's how they survive. It's the thing we don't want to do when we're in trouble. We want to take control. We want to manage the situation. We want to jump in there and exert our power. No, we wait for God, because man was created to be totally dependent on his Creator. And when we want that independence to exert our own power, we move outside the realm of the way that we've been created. He mentions, secondly, the rock badgers or the mountain mice. They're tiny and frail. How do they survive? They survive by having learned the secret of hiding in the places that are strong. And isn't that a lesson to the believer? We're worried right now about ISIS. We're worried about the rise of Islam. We're worried about the world economy. We're worried about all the things, the moral change that's happening in our nation. What do we do with that? Because those are all things we have no power over. And the basic lesson is we run to Christ, who is the strong tower. That's our only security. We hide where we know it's strong, because we have no power outwardly. The locusts, they're just bugs. They can be flicked off with the tiniest finger, blown about by the slightest wind, and yet regions can fall beneath the plague when these feeble little creatures, without a leader, band together and make an army that none can defeat. A great picture of the church, isn't it? With no visible leader, because our leader has risen from the dead. He's in heaven, Christ Jesus the Lord. And how we can be bound together with the rest of powerless Christians, apart from any earthly authority except the Bible, and yet march on for Christ's kingdom. And in the process, Christianity has brought down empires. The unity of the powerless sons of God when we are cast back on Him. And then lastly, the lizard. Or some of your translations have the spider. It's a difficult word in the Hebrew. Both are little and frail and easily caught and extinguished. That's his point in the passage. Yet in their usefulness, they're not only found but allowed to live in the finest places, even in kings' palaces. their natural capacity, and you need to note this, my house is riddled with, as Sky likes to say, our house is teeming with life. We have a farmhouse was built in 1863, and it's all sorts of things invade on a regular basis. Spiders, ants, squirrels, which I'm killing off slowly, and lots of other things. But spiders are great because they eat all the moths and the other little things that come into the house. They're a sort of a useful pest. And wouldn't that be a great way to think of us as the church in society? That even though we don't have great political influence, nor do we need to seek it, that even society could learn, you know what, those are useful pests. Because when I live near a Christian, I don't have to fear my house will be broken into by that person and robbed. I don't have to fear that there will be, that my husband or my wife is up for grabs by the neighbor next door if they're born again, because they don't function that way. I can trust my employee who's born again because he's not going to be going after the world's things. Christians bringing biblical ethics and goodness and safety to those around them, those without any power in themselves like us, are found to be a needful and useful part of society. Matter of fact, the first great apologist for the Christian church, that's exactly what he wrote to the emperor of the Roman Empire. The reason why you don't want to exterminate the Christians is because they're such good citizens. I wonder if that can be said about us today. Because they pray for the emperor. Because they work to relieve the suffering of those around them. Because they're industrious and they aren't lazy and they don't drain the system. Because they're honest and upright and can be useful and peaceful in society. And he builds his entire case to the emperor of Rome on why Christians are good for Rome. And then I wonder sometimes if we could say the same without blushing somewhat. How good are Christians for America? Are we living up to that standard where we're praying for our president, where we're those members of society who contribute because we serve Christ? And therefore, with a foot in both kingdoms, minister to this lost world so that they can see the goodness of Christ. Even the most vicious opponent recognizes when Christians actually live up to the standard of God's word. The world around them is better for it. A few years ago, I had gone to a conference in California, and on the way back, we stopped in Phoenix, Arizona. And we stayed there that Sunday for church. And that Sunday, in the Sunday school, James White, who we've had here for our conference at one point in the past, lecturing on Islam, he was mentioning to us that he had a tutor who was teaching him Arabic so he could learn the Quran in the original so that he could debate with Muslim scholars and call them up to Christianity. I got to meet his translator later. He was an Iraqi, and he said, I said, what must it be like for you to see everything that's happening over there and to be here and the fall of Saddam Hussein? What was that like for you? This was before all the other things had taken place. And he said, you know, for Christians, the fall of Saddam Hussein was a big problem. I said, what in the world are you talking about? He said, you don't understand. He said, when we built the biggest Baptist church in downtown Baghdad, it was Saddam Hussein who came in and paid for our organ and advertised in the newspaper that people should go to this church because, he said, Christians pray for our nation and they pray for me as their leader. And he said, you might not know this, but all of Saddam Hussein's closest protectors, his inner circle that were his personal bodyguard, were all Christians because he said, they're the only people I can trust. I know that when I turn my back on them, they don't have their own interest at heart, but they worry about me. That's astounding. Would that we would have that kind of testimony in our own nation in this day. Power is sought by all of us. Power over a cheating spouse, power over an abusing superior, a stronger opponent, a hefty government, the indefatigable waves of life. But power over things in life is not what we need. As much as we cry for it, we don't need the power to change those things. What we need is trust and confidence in the one who rules and reigns over all. That's what we need. To rest in our Savior, to know that He's the sovereign Lord, confidence that He's made us as we are, confidence that His hand is upon us, that the gifts and the capacities that He's placed within us are more than a match for the need of the hour if we look to Him, confidence that we can run to Him and be safe and that we are our beloved's and He is ours. That should be enough for us. So take a lesson from these four little creatures, Agur says, who, though smallest and frailest in creation, not only live, but thrive, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. What we're meant to do, to thrive, not just live, because the Creator provides for them. And just as Jesus told those who follow Him, are we not of more value than many sparrows who are worth almost nothing? How He loves His own. And provides for us, and our confidence rests in Him, not in the election of 2016. In Him. In 29 through 31, He gives us our sixth lesson. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him, and you scratch your head and say, what in the world is he getting at? He's getting at this, that there are unlinked similarities in life, and we'd better get used to that or we will make a conspiracy out of everything. And we are rife with conspiracy theories. But not everything rises to the level of a conspiracy, even though there may be a great number of startling similarities in things. But this comes from our driving need to make sense of the things that we experience in life and can easily lend itself to drawing connections between dots that don't really exist. It's one of the prevailing reasons why we're so quick to jump to conclusions about other people's motives. A good example for us in America right now is politics. Politically, on the left, there are accusations of a vast right-wing conspiracy, because that's how you put it in a form that you can deal with. And then on the right, there are looming images of the Illuminati and the Bilderbergers and a massive global conspiracy of untold power. Apparently, a conspiracy that involves so many people, I'm the only one on the planet that doesn't know it. Because everybody's involved in the conspiracy. The truth is, we've always had the commonality of fallenness among us, which always seeks to run the world, if at all humanly possible. Every empire, from the ancient Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians to Greece under Alexander the Great to Rome to the Huns to the Turks and then the Nazis and the Communists and scores of others, they've all sought world domination. So is it a surprise to us that there are people out there trying to bring the world under one government? Duh! They've been doing it since human beings were human beings. Should we be shocked by that? No. That's just part of the fall. It's the reality. This is nothing new, and we should expect it from fallen humanity. But closer to home, this same principle can have impact in our private lives. We love to connect the dots to give us a discernible pattern in all sorts of circumstances as a way of dealing with the unknown, especially in regard to things we're offended by. How quickly we imagine a failure to shake hands as a true slight, or a missed thank you note as someone really snubbing us, or an unacknowledged phone call, or a passing glance of the eye to be filled with all sorts of sin and menace. Shame on us. That's not the way we're supposed to live. As our text notes, lions, roosters, lions like that look, lions, roosters, he-goats, and kings with their armies. Nobody like Napoleon leading his army. They all strut. But the similarities end there. There's no connection between them. Yet how quick we are to assume reasons behind the actions of others, with nary a moment's trouble at finding out the truth by means of asking a simple question or two. And by that I mean really asking a question, not accusing by asking a question. That's a great temptation in itself, isn't it? How many relationships would be spared if people would only assume the law of love as Christ gives it to us in the New Testament? Love assumes no sin in the other person unless the facts prove it to be otherwise. Believers start with an assumption with one another that the other person is not sinning against me unless I've got really solid reason to believe otherwise. People's sin can be counted on to make them do all sorts of things, to brag and to leak information at enormous rates. But we have this compulsion in us that we must have the reason behind anything that happens to us that we can't fathom normally. D.A. Carson, in his book on exegetical fallacies, has a great illustration of making unwarranted connections. He asks the question, why are fire engines red? And for those of you that are really into conspiracies, this will be good for you. Why are fire engines red? Well, because they've got 8 wheels and 4 people on them. Makes sense, doesn't it? You see, 8 plus 4 equals 12. And there are 12 inches in a foot, and 1 foot is a ruler. Just follow my logic here. It's infallible. There was a ruler named Queen Elizabeth. A ship named Queen Elizabeth sails the seas. In the seas are fish. On the fish are fins. The fins fought the Russians. The Russians are red, and therefore fire engines are always Russian and fire engines are red. Does that make sense? You've connected the dots. And it's nonsense. And how we do that in unwarranted connections, I don't know about you, but I've been plagued by them. I've fallen into them. And their foolishness. The lion struts, the rooster struts, the he-goat struts, a king appearing with his army struts, and not a one of them is connected to the other. They are but similarities. Bear with me. I want to show you a few other similarities that may be useful so that you break some connections you've already made. Richard Dawkins and Emma Watson are not the same person. Now, they look alike, but there's no connection. They don't even know each other. Now, Grandma, I know Harry Reid does look an awful lot like Irene Rain, who played Grandma on the Beverly Hillbillies, but there is no real connection between them. Nor is there one between the Burger King and Mel Gibson. We can invent this stuff, but it's better in real life. How about Yasser Arafat and Ringo Starr? You're going to draw wrong things here if you're just looking at the surface. I like this one. Joe Biden and, of course, Jeff Dunham's famous puppet, Walter. That's almost too scary. I'm wondering about that one. D.A. Carson and the actor, Jim Broadbent. Can you tell me which two are which? How about, now this is my friend on the right, that's Ligon Duncan. He is Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary in Mississippi. And that is Jeremy Brett's playing Sherlock Holmes. There's no connection between them. How about N.T. Wright and the actor Richard Schiff, who played Toby Ziegler on The West Wing? Or my favorite of all, which I've saved, Patrick Stewart and Neanderthal Man. But there's no connection, is there? No. Now, all of that's harmless fun, just to drive the point home, but there are some places where making sure that we distinguish here is really important, and here's one. It's when you're distinguishing between Mormonism and Christianity. Lots of similarities. But they are not connected. And so many today are confused on issues like this. They have a different God. Not the triune God of the Bible. but a different God who was once a man, who ascended to godhood and lives on a planet called Kolob with his multiple wives, having spirit babies which he sends to earth. That's not Christianity. It's a different God. They have a different Jesus, not the God-man from all eternity, but the man who, a second one who achieved Godhead. They have a different Holy Spirit who's just a force and not a person, not the third member of the Trinity. They have a different salvation, that it's salvation by your works and by being in that church and by going through their ceremonies, not by trusting in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. They have a different authority, not the Bible, but other books and other people which they've elevated, not the Word of God as it's been given to us. They have a different heaven and a different hell, totally different, and abundantly they have a different gospel. Now they may use a lot of similar terms and look similar to Christianity when they try, but it isn't true. And we need to make sure we don't make that unwarranted connection and assume that the two are just alike, that maybe Mormonism is just a branch of Christianity. It's not. It's a cult. And it will lead people to hell. This is why Paul can write in Galatians, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Not he's in error. Let him be accursed. So now I say again, just in case we thought he was being a little harsh, he repeats it. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That's important. But the ancient Christians told those men the truth. This is a great quote from John Owen. Namely, that as they had feigned unto themselves an imaginary Christ, so they should have an imaginary salvation only. If the Christ that you serve and worship is not the God of, not the one in the Bible, but one who has been imagined, your salvation will be as imaginary as that person is. We can't draw unwarranted connections. Similarities are not truth simply because we can observe them as similarities. And it's better to occupy our hearts and minds with the divine conspiracy, the conspiracy of the triune God to bring saving grace to a lost race. That's worth thinking about. That's a conspiracy that ought to fill your heart and mind. The Heavenly Father conspiring to bless His Son with a bride fit for Him, that the Son will redeem by His own blood on the cross at Calvary after she had run away in rebellion, buying her back at the price of His own blood on the cross and dying in her place for her crimes committed while in her rebellion. And then the Holy Spirit conspiring to make her clean and holy and prepared for the Son once more. That's something to draw the connections from. That leads us to our last one. In verses 32 through 33, it's a short conclusion. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth, because here's the warning. The pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. There are unavoidable consequences to our thoughts and actions. Beloved, we have to take deep note of this, especially if you're not a Christian here today. I really need you to listen at the warning here. We can look at this and say, yeah, I remember that. The pressing of the nose will bring blood. Twist somebody's nose, you'll make it bleed. It's a law of nature. Just as Newton's third law, that every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It's the simple truth. If you harp on anger and suspicion, you'll produce strife. You'll produce untruth. If you set your mind on sinful things, you'll sin. It's one of the reasons why they teach you to drive by keeping your eye on the road and not keeping your eye on the guardrail. Because if you keep your eye on the guardrail, that's where your hands will take you. We follow Christ by following Christ, not by following a system, not by following a church, not by following a set of ideas, but by following Him as He's laid out for us in the Bible. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. And contrary to that, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap spiritual things. But you cannot grow in grace feeding your heart and mind on ungodly things. If we're arrogant, we will be brought low by the hand of the Lord, who in 1 Peter 5 says, He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is why we need the gospel so desperately. Because the wages of sin is death. Death is the unavoidable consequence of sin. It's universal and inevitable and unavoidable. And no one can sin with impunity. No one under any circumstance. And just because you haven't experienced the wretched results yet of your sin, don't imagine that they've gone unnoticed. Because you've walked your own way in life and you've ignored the gospel and its free offer and its command, it's given in Acts 17, to repent and to turn to Christ. And you say to yourself, well, I've continued to sin and the sky didn't fall in and the earth didn't stop turning on its axis and the universe didn't unravel. Wait. Because there is coming a day when it will all come to an end. And every sin will be judged, and you'll be found in one of two places. Under the shadow of the cross where Christ has paid for all of your sin, or standing in your own righteousness, which at last will be shown to be nothing but filth, and under the judgment of God. Remember, as it says in 1 Timothy, the sins of some people are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. No, maybe you haven't been judged yet. But the day will come when it'll appear. There is an inevitable result of believing the gospel and putting your faith in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for human sins so that we who believe might go free. And what is that result? Salvation. Forgiveness from sin and guilt, and the gift of eternal life. And there is an inevitable, unavoidable result of rejecting this gospel of grace and its eternal punishment away from the presence of the living God. And it's to this reality that we call you today. A God who stands ready to forgive, who has made an atoning sacrifice, and who freely applies it to all who turn from their sin and flee to Him. Who loves to forgive and delights in mercy. Here's Christ, God's Son, crucified for guilty sinners, for you and me. One last passage. It's one that's familiar to most of us, but maybe you're not familiar with it. It's this, simply, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? All have sinned, how? By the fact that we fall short of the glory of God. We were made to be His image bearers. And in sin we obscure His image. And this is our condemnation. But we are justified, declared righteous. How? By His grace, as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, a satisfaction for sin, to be received how? By faith. By believing Him, by trusting Him as having died for you. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He has withheld that final judgment. And if you are here and alive today, He has withheld it one more day that you might hear the gospel one more time, that you might cast yourself on Him and be born again. Providence has led you to this moment so that you might know Him and know forgiveness and cleansing. Don't let it go by, because we don't know the moment when our sins will follow us and there will be no time left. There is no other hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for how it speaks to the entirety of the human condition and not just to what we might say religious or churchy things. How it speaks to us in our weakness and powerlessness. How it speaks to us in our sin-laden logic. How it speaks to us about the need to deal with truth and reality as it is in your world. I thank you for the privilege of spending the time in it this morning. I ask for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they can take the things we've examined and use them in their own lives as they look to you and trust you in the chaos and the madness that seems to fill the world around us right now. And for those who don't know Christ, that in these moments they will recognize their sin and their separation from you and know that you have worked a work for the purpose of reconciliation, that they can be forgiven and restored and made new and cleansed from every stain in the blood of Christ and made a child of the living God. Lord, seal it to their hearts and bring them to your throne today. In repentance and faith, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.
Let us dance all night.
Amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.